All right, well, if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, as we have up there on the screen. I'll make my way there, too. We are starting a new book today, so that's always exciting. The book of Titus is a total, grand total of 46 verses. So that's a very condensed book of what we just studied through, really, in 1 Timothy. So, a condensed version of that. Now, just as by way of background, so that you understand a little bit about this, Timothy, who we just talked about, was laboring in the city of Ephesus. And Paul had sent or left behind another brother like Timothy, whose name was Titus. We don't know that much about him. But he had sent him to this island of Crete, where there was a number of believers and churches. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how the churches start. It may have been, we know that there was people from Crete the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and they all were empowered by the Holy Spirit. You might remember that story in the book of Acts. And some of them were from Crete, and maybe they went back and started churches. We don't know exactly how the churches were started there, but nonetheless, Paul was there ministering to those people, and he left behind Titus, as we'll see here. So just as by way of introduction, so you have a little bit of knowledge, and you can see the island of Crete. My little laser pointer is right here. So you can see Crete right here, Jerusalem. Sorry, it's hard to look them all down here. And this is actually the route that Paul was taking in one of his missionary journeys. It's what this map is. But this just shows you Crete. It's part of Greece today. Maybe this map's a little bit easier to see. Jerusalem up here. I don't like it when the maps don't point north. It just drives me crazy. I don't know why. And they have these maps that are different directions. But here's Jerusalem. And again, here's Crete down here. Italy's over here. Again, this is part of the nation of Greece today. And so he's left Titus here to minister, and we'll see in a minute, to appoint elders in the church. Timothy is over here ministering in Ephesus about the same time as this. And then, of course, Paul, we know, is eventually will be in the Roman prison. So he was either there or going there when he was writing this letter to him. So you get a little idea of where he was. There was Greek believers on the island here. Paul had spoken well of this man named Titus in 2 Corinthians. He delivered the letter of 2 Corinthians. He said he's my partner, my fellow worker among you in 2 Corinthians. He had sent him there, and he was a dear brother. He called him a son in the faith. And this is some pictures of what Crete looks like today. Don't you want to go there? I did. I started looking. I didn't really know what it was like. It's one of the Greek islands. And look at the beaches. I mean, it's just a beautiful place. It looks like paradise, you know. When I Googled it, it's amazing all the things that came up about vacations there and going and how pretty it was and how beautiful. But for Titus, it wasn't a vacation. For Titus, even though the scenery or maybe the place that he was living was very beautiful, it was a lot of work. There was a lot of issues going on with the church as a whole, the churches probably, but with all the believers on the island. Now, it's 160 miles long and 35 miles wide, just to give you some idea. So it's a lot bigger than Catalina, maybe, if you've been over there. But, there was a lot of problems there. I'm sure Titus was discouraged at all that was going on when Paul left him, and that's why he's writing this letter, to encourage him. And you have this, I know the Lord has you there to really get things in order and organize the church, and there was some problems going on with some false teaching there. And he probably like Timothy, he was a young man, and Paul wanted to encourage him in the work that God had called him there. There were some things that needed to be corrected. Some of the Jews that were trying to bring Judaism and the law, if you would, the Old Testament, and mix it with Christianity, were there on the island. And so there were some false teachings going around. And he needed to have qualified leaders and, various groups of these churches he was shepherding here. some of the Gentiles were abusing the grace of God. They thought, you know, well, I can do whatever I want, but God's grace is so good, he'll forgive me. And so they were living completely pagan, if you would, or non-Christian lives, but they called themselves Christians, and they just said, well, God's just going to forgive me, so I'll just go ahead and do whatever I want. So he had to address that. So by nature, as Paul will even state here, that the people on Crete were very difficult to work with. He needed extraordinary patience and love. That just the people themselves, the island had their own kind of way of doing things. And one of the things that we'll read here today is that, you know, they were known as being liars and being lazy. That was the kind of the reputation of Crete there, and those people that were living there at that time. And so that had some influence in on the church. So he stuck with it, like Timothy. He didn't bail out. He didn't leave. It was a difficult time, and he was doing the work God had called him to. And so Paul's writing this letter, and really what it is, as I said, it's 46 verses, but it's like a condensed 1 Timothy. We'll touch very similar topics, because he's writing to two guys that are in this work and trying to establish the church and organize it, and they're in a place of order. That's what God wants. It's not some free-for-all and doing whatever. And he wanted them to appoint leaders and make sure they had sound doctrine and good teaching. He'll talk about that in this first chapter. And so he'll tell Titus very simply, preach the word and then ordain leaders and silence false teachers. So that's really what he's going to be talking about here in this book and in the first chapter. So let's go to the Lord once more, and we'll start there in verse 1 of Titus. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word. And Lord, you know what's going on in all of our hearts and all of our lives, and I pray, Father, that you would just continue to minister and meet us there, even as we sang and worshiped you this morning, Lord. You revive us, Lord, for those that need to be revived, and those of us that need to be lifted up and encouraged, those that are need to be bold, and you know exactly what's going on, Father. So I pray that you would just continue to meet us and move in our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, and it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. Now, let me just read that to you. You can look it up there on the screen as well. And this is in the New Living Translation. I think it maybe captures it a little bit easier. And it says, that verse we just read, this letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to you to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. So really what he's saying here is Titus, he's reminding us that Christianity and the plan and work of God in our lives is life-changing. It shows us, and the Word of God leads us into how to live a godly life. That's just one thing we need to know. Some people get a little shaky in their faith. Well, am I going to go to heaven? Well, I'm not really sure. I hope so. I think so. I want to, but I don't really know. And there's a lot of people that struggle with that. The bottom line is, if you're a new creation, if you're a new person, and when you receive Jesus Christ, and most people say, well, yeah, I did that, and I believe him, and I believe he died for my sins and all that, but I'm not really sure. And we realize, am I the same person that I was before I gave my life to the Lord? Now, if you're different, you used to do that, but you don't do that anymore, and you used to react this way or be this way, and now you're not. That just shows the work of God that is at work in your life. And you can be sure you're His, because you are different. You are the new creation. Now, is there problems? Is there issues? Is there things that that come up and, you know, we kind of go back or maybe do this or struggle with this. Well, absolutely. But we should know in our hearts that I am just not the same person. And so that gives us that assurance and that encouragement. Okay, Lord, you want, the plan is that I am become a new creation. And this leads to godliness, teaching them the word of God, hearing the truth of God. It changes our lives, and it should. And it should impact who we are. And then we know really who are his and who aren't. You know, if a person's life is not changed, if they're the same old person, yet they go to church or they do this or they say these things, but their life, it has no impact in their life, then you can say, well, you know, are they really part of the family of God? But if you know your new creation, that's what the word does. It leads us into a new life. It's life-changing. And it should be life-changing. And we know that we're his because I am different. I know he's come in. I am not the same person. And so we're reassured that we are his. He has chosen us, as we just read. And we can be encouraged and we can be strengthened in that, knowing that that's what's going on. He's made us new. And he's... And the Word of God leads us to these godly lives. Now, why is that so important? Why do I need to be a new creation? Why do I have to live a godly life? Why, you know, why can't I just, you know, come to church and be all happy with that and then just live my life and then come back next week or whatever? Listen, the Lord's preparing us for eternity. He is preparing us for what eternity will be like with Him. He is going to be the center of everything in eternity. And that will bring us great joy. That's not going to bring us a great bummer. That's going to be the absolute joy of our hearts. And so, you know, we need to be people that allow him to teach us and mold us into what we're going to spend eternity. It's like, you know, I being up at Lake Tahoe this week. And we were, the house is literally right at Heavenly Ski Resort. You could walk down the street and you walk out and look out the back. And if you could see through the trees, you could see the ski where the lift was. I mean, that's how close we were to that. And can you imagine never being on skis or a snowboard, whatever is, you know, and you're going up and you're taking the lift up the top and you could see it right behind that, right outside the house there, out the windows. And you see this, you know, mountain. It's got a pretty good, you know, degree of height there coming down, and somebody just, you know, you hop off, you take the lift up all the way to the top, and all of a sudden they let you go. You've never been on skis before, and I mean, going down that hill would be like, ah, you know, how would that be? And so, you know, it would be crazy. I couldn't even imagine. I have never skied in my life. You know, to me, summer and water sports are always so much more fun than bundling up, you know, just me, I guess. But not that wouldn't be fun. I'd like to do it, but I just never have taken the time to do it. But if I took that ski lift and it was wintertime, was January or February, and I took it up and got off, man, I would just, you know, my back would break. I would, my legs would break. I'd be going down the hill. I can imagine me tumbling down for, you know, half a mile or something like that. And if you would, you know, that would just be a terrible thing to do. And in the same way, and I know the illustration breaks down at some point, but God's preparing us for eternity. He is working in our lives now for what he has in store for us for eternity. And frankly, if we don't want to love him and draw closer to him now, that's what heaven's all about. It's not going to be about ourselves. And yes, we're going to have the bodies, and we're not going to have the sin and the distractions and all those things that pull us away today, absolutely. But the idea is that we grow closer to him and that we live more godly lives that's centered more on him. And that's the direction we all just need to continue to go. Because that's what he's preparing us for. He's got a great plan for us. And just like it would be very unloving to drop somebody at the top of the mountain and say, come on down, you know, God's not doing that to us. He loves us so much more. And he says, listen, I am preparing and working in you and teaching you and showing you so that you might be closer to me. So when I do take you home and it's your time, you will be exactly in the place you need to be to enjoy the fullness of what I have. That's what he's saying. You know, God has chosen us, and now he's telling us, teach him the truth that shows us how to live that godly life. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, he's kind of making this introduction, but putting some very powerful statements here. Has anybody ever asked you the question, can you do something that God can't? What do you think? Could you do something that God can't? Yes. Yes. God can't lie. Can you lie? Oh, yes. There's one thing God can't do. It says he cannot lie. We know there's a few things that the Bible talks about. One thing God can't do, or chooses not to do, I should say, is probably a more accurate way of putting that, is that he doesn't change his mind. He's not like us. Well, one day we feel this way, another day we feel that way. We feel strong about that, but over a period of time, we don't feel that strong about that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't change his mind. God must be true to himself. God is holy. God is righteous. That's his nature. And he'll never lie. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't tell you most of the truth. It's his nature. And certain things he can't do because of his nature, because of that's of who he is. And it's impossible for him to do is to lie or be deceptive in any way or change his mind. God's always going to be true to his nature. He's always going to be righteous. He's always going to be just. He never deceives. And so again, why is that so important to you and I? Why is that so important that he reminds Titus of this as well? Well, remember, he is the one I can depend on. We can depend on him. He's given promises, it says, before at the end of that verse 2, promises before the world began. This promise was made back in eternity, before time was time. I have a hard time grasping that, and I have to, you know, at some point, I make this, you know, picture, and maybe, again, the parade route is the easiest one to see, but again, you know, the 4th of July parade that was just there on Friday. And you know, if you were in the Goodyear blimp, you could see the start of it and you could see the end of it. Now, if you were standing in front of one of the buildings down there, one of the restaurants or in front of the plaza or something, you see the beginning of the parade and you're kind of watching it go by, and then this float went by. Okay, this is in past because I saw this truck. It was the first one. And I'm seeing the present, which is now the fire department with their ladder truck going by. So I see what's happened in the past. I see what's happening now. And I look down the street and I say, oh, this is what's coming. It's kind of like time. But can you imagine if you were, again, above all this, and you're in the Goodyear blimp, and you're looking down, you can see the beginning, you can see the end of it, and you can see the middle. And that's how God looks at time. He's above that. So he said, before I start this time of history, and whatever that, whenever that started, and there's some debate there, and I'm not going into that, but whatever he started that time, he said, I made a promise before this even began. Before even the world began, that they would know who I am, and this is my nature, that I will not lie. I am one. I will not change my mind. I am the one you can depend on. And that's so important to us because, you know, people will let us down. I will let you down. People that love you will let you down. Things will happen that just will, they'll let you down. Whether they want to or not, that's not the point, is that we're human. But God wants you to know he is not like that. He is not like that. He cannot lie. There is no deceiving. There is no deception. There is no shading the truth. There is no changing of the mind. We can depend on that. He said, Titus, I want you to know that. I want you to depend on that. I want you to remember that, as he's telling us today. We can depend on him. He is the one who is righteous, he is just, and his love is perfect. And he said, I made that promise, if you would, before time was time. Before I cranked up this thing and got it going. Well, he goes on in verse 3. But has, in due time, manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he goes on in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, I saw this in the paper last week or something like that. And it says a gentle prodding, so to speak. And maybe you can't read it, but that's pretty big. I bet you can read it. Let me just read this article because it's a crack up. It says Orthodox Judaism requires a divorcing spouse to obtain permission of the other via a document called a get, leading to an occasional resort to trickery or violence to persuade an uncooperative spouse. So if you want to get a divorce and you're an Orthodox Jew, the other person has to agree to it and sign this get. Well, in May, Lakewood, New Jersey, Rabbi Mendel Epstein, his son, and three other men were indicted on a charge of scheming to use electric cattle prods on behalf of wives against, recalcitrant husbands, or husbands that were reluctant to do anything. So here are these Orthodox Jews, right? These wives want to get a divorce from these guys for some reason. They don't want to do it. And so what he does is he comes up with this scheme with his son, this rabbi, to take a cattle prod, sign the document, or you get the cattle prod. Can you imagine that? Have a nice day about that, huh? But then this guy was indicted for doing that. They thought that if they, you know, use force, that it would promote an action, a response by them. And if you would, God has a perfect and a right timing. He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't prod us along. It's not who the Lord is. He doesn't say, well, this is what I want, and if I can't get my way, well, I'm going to, you know, zap you. I'm going to, you know, be like the rabbi and his sons and cattle prod you. He's not that way. He's got a perfect timing and a perfect way of doing things. And the Lord revealed his plan, Paul says here, reminds and encourages Titus, that he's got this perfect plan and this perfect timing, and he's revealing it at the right time. And he doesn't need to be like that. He doesn't do things like that. God has given his revelation of him and his perfect plan, and God moves in an orderly manner when he does. Everything is in the correct time. That's hard for us to understand, because if you're like me, which I know most of you are, I have the attitude of, well, God, it should be happening now, or this shouldn't be happening, or I need to know right now, or this decision needs to be made right now. I mean, what's my timing? And you know, sometimes maybe we feel like that. Well, Lord, maybe you need a little prodding, because I need it to happen now. I need you to do this right now. And then it seems, you know, my constant plea and cry, Lord, you need to do this, or I need this decision, or I feel like I have to. And Lord, where are you, and what are you doing? Why is this going on? And we need to remember, you know, especially this guy Titus, you think about it, he's on this island, he's trying to get these churches in an orderly fashion, and realize, you know, God's revealed this, but it, you know, the people just, you know, are in different directions, and there's obviously some not order to it, and people going through this. And he said, listen, God has an orderly manner. He has a plan. He revealed this, and this is, he shows us what he wants done. And he does everything in the perfect time. So it's a perfect time for you to be there, Titus. It's the right time. It's God's plan. It's God's time. Now, he might have felt like, well, this is not the right time, I can't do this, or this is too difficult, or this is going on, much like us. And God, you need to act now, or I need this answered now. And what we need to realize is that God's got a perfect timing for everything. And everything happens in the life of a believer, of one of his children, in the right time. The problem is, our timeline and his timeline, a lot of the time, maybe some of the time, aren't aligned. And so we expect this action to happen now, or we want this to happen, or we feel the pressure for this to happen. And God says, no, this is my timeline. What we need to understand is that he's got a perfect time for everything. And that, on our end, then, says, okay, Lord, you have a perfect time. I feel like it's not the right time, or you're not acting fast enough, which is usually the case, or you didn't do this, and everything went in a whole different direction. Everything went sideways. I thought everything would go in this direction, and all of a sudden everything went sideways, and you didn't correct any of it. Now everything's kind of over here, and we have to realize God's got a perfect time. And it invokes in us patience and timing and say, okay, Lord, this is not happening now. Why? I feel frustrated, but okay, but ultimately you know what's best. I know the promises you have given. I know the plans that you have for me are for good, to give me a hope and a future. I know that you love me, and as we sang this morning, all things work together for good. You know, we sing about that. Okay, Lord, I know those things. And so I know my timing's here, and I feel the pressure here, and I feel the need here. But no, Lord, you lead. You let me get on your timeline, not on my timeline. And you answered it at when you know it's right, and you work this out. And we'll always find when we go and allow him to lead us and to guide us and to his and allow things to go in his time and in his plan, maybe everything works out the way it should. And he's reminding Titus that. He's reminding us that. And then we need to allow him to work in his perfect time. And in the right time, he puts everything together. And when we've done it our way, we saw how it's worked out. And we've done it his way, we've seen how it's worked out. Most all of us could say that. And we always know very clearly we've never been disappointed or let down or frustrated at, you know, following his plan. I'm not saying it's always easy, but we see that when we follow his way and go on his timeline, we always see that, man, things worked out the way they absolutely should. We've never been disappointed on working on him, on his way of doing things. But when we do it our way, well, we're constantly, at least in my life, let down. Oh, okay, it wasn't your time, Lord. Now, let me back up and get on your timeline. Well, he goes on in verse 5, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So Paul was on the island. He had to leave. It doesn't tell us why. But he says, Titus, I want you to stay behind. And one of the things I want you to do is set things in order and appoint those over the church, over the body, so that there is order and there is the teaching of the Word of God. And there are things happening that should be happening, and things that are happening that shouldn't be happening, well, they need to be removed. So we need you to do that and appoint these elders or leaders of the church. Now, as we read through this list here, notice it wasn't somebody who was elected or they weren't leaders who were graduated in some way out of some school. Not that that's wrong, not that any of those things are wrong, but you know, the Bible says pretty clearly that, you know, that the Holy Spirit appoints those that he wants over the church. And it's not something that people vote in. It's not like the president or the governor or our mayor or whoever our representatives are. You know, we have elections, but that's not the way the church works. God appoints who he wants to. And there's some, you know, qualifications, obviously, and it wasn't a matter of going through a program. No, the church needs those who will lead and take care of the things of the Lord and take care of his people. So how are they chosen? Well, it's God's choice, first of all. But he says, this is what they'll look like. And he gives us a list. We went through this. It's very similar to what we studied in 1 Timothy. In fact, it's almost identical to what the list was in 1 Timothy. Why? Why is this list identical? Well, for one thing, God does repeat himself. And when he does repeat himself, it's always important to say, okay, Lord, why are you giving me... Why did you put down, and you could have put anything in your word, why did you choose to list it twice? Even with names. You need to think, there's a big long list of names. What? Names? And you're like, okay, Lord, you want to show me something out of this. You're repeating it for a reason. You that are parents understand the importance of repetition, right? Or we understand the importance of repetition. You constantly have to be reminded, and the Lord knows that. And he says, okay, I want you to understand that this is the requirements. This is the standards. No matter what place in the world you are, and no matter what time there is in the in church history, this is it. This is what God's calling. God's calling is the same. No matter where you are in the world, no matter what culture you live in, no matter what era it is, if it's the 10th century or the 21st century, God's way of doing things, God's plan doesn't change. He's the same. His calling is the same. And so he gives us this list, and we went through it in great detail in 1 Timothy, and we'll look at it maybe a little quicker this time. But, you know, when I study through these things, I have to get up. And I have to walk around, and I have to do something different because, you know, it gets a little overwhelming. I'm like, man, I'm such a failure, and here I am up here. You just don't feel sometimes that you read these things and you go, man, I lack in so many. But it's an encouraging list to go through and read. And so the first thing he says in verse 6 is, if a man is blameless. Now that would throw out everybody if it's a person that sins. The idea of blameless here is that, you know, it can't be somebody that they make an accusation against that can stick. Let's say I was a used car salesman. Sorry if you're a used car salesman. You get the idea. You know, they don't have a good reputation, but let's just use that as an example. And you know, what I would do is I would get people to buy these cars that try to get the most money out of it and take advantage of maybe of people. And if that was what I did for a job, and then, you know, yet I attended church and did this to... There could be a lot of accusation, and that kind of person that lives that kind of life and does those kind of things can't lead the church. Because obviously people could say, well, you know, you cheated me out of $1,200 or $1,500. You sold me a car that broke down the next week, and you knew it was bad for some reason. And so, you know, they could be accused of something. The idea is, man, that yes, accusations are going to come. We've talked about that, but none of them stick. You know, in other words, people can say things, but the reality of it is it's just not true. And so that's the idea of being blameless there. And the husband of one wife, again, polygamy was very common in the Roman culture. You're a married man. It's not that you have to be married, but again, husband of one wife. And then, again, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. These three things talk about a person's, if you would, personal or home life. You know, how are things going at home? That needs to be settled before they can be used in the church. Now, the kids run around in here. I don't mind that person. That's just my personal thing is, it doesn't bother. I know some people it drives crazy, and that's okay. You can have that. You know, Annabelle is one of those people that you shouldn't run around and do all those things. I'm, on the other hand, I'm kind of like, the kids, let them have fun, right? Okay, so we're not talking about, you know, having a kids that are just, you know, having fun and doing this and kids are being kids. But, you know, if they're out there wearing red or, I don't know, what's the other color, black or whatever, you know what I mean? And they're gang things and they're doing this. You know, the guy lead the church has to make sure he leads his home first. And they're not children that are in rebellion. They're at home and they're just kind of living different lives and doing this, and they're known for getting in a lot of trouble in that sense. And if a guy can't love and manage his own family, then how could he love and manage the church? And that's the idea. He'll go on now. He'll talk about his life, if you would, first his home, and now kind of his life, his personality, if you would, who he is. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So if you would, this list, as we've talked about before, the leader of the church has got to be somebody that doesn't have it's all about me attitude. What do I get? You know, what am I going to do? You know, I can be me and you know, think about me and thinking for some kind of payout or something. getting something out of the deal. Well, you know, and some people like that. They like the attention. They like the notoriety. You know, and some people they do it for money. And you probably have seen people like that. That it's all about money. I wonder how many, you know, ministers would continue if they didn't get paid. You know, if nobody sent in money, would they stay there? You know, not looking for something like that. When we were in Lake Tahoe, we, you know, walked across, took a picture, you know, standing 1 foot in California, 1 foot in Nevada. So we were telling the, you know, the children, explaining to them about, you know, the states and they're in Nevada. And then, you know, why are these giant hotels there and all these signs and all that stuff? I said, well, those are casinos. And so we opened the door. I think it was Harrah's or something like that. And opened the door, and you could see all the slot machines and stuff. And we kind of just walked through and then walked out the door. And then, you know, we walked outside back into California. But, you know, we did that for a reason. Because, you know, if you've been inside one of those places, the lights and the action and the money and, you know, all those things going on. And, you know, we wanted to teach them about, because they're going to be exposed to that at some point, about gambling and why people do that and how people, you know, spend their whole paycheck here, and you know, the big hope is that you'll win more and get more and have more. You know, looking for some sort of payout, if you would, and you can't have somebody in the church that's looking for something for themselves. It shouldn't be. And so, you know, as you're appointing these people over, this is what they need to be, not looking for that. You know, all 4/7s or all cars. It's amazing how these machines are these days. Everything is electronic, and it's. I was pretty amazed just spending about 3 minutes in there, you know, looking for the payout. But there is. There was that we walked right by the craps table, and there was probably 8 people around this craps table. And, you know, the kids are like, oh, there's smoke in here. Yeah, you know, they're all part of this stuff. And, you know, they're not used to that in buildings anymore. Well, they're never used to it. I'm not used to it either. But you go in there, and, you know, so it was a kind of a fast thing. And there's people betting and dice being thrown and chips being there and, you know, just looking for something, looking for the payout. And God says, listen, that can't be the man. You know, it's not about me. It's not, you know, satisfying my temper or satisfying my desire to have this or do that. No, it can't be. But he said, this is what they're going to be in verse 8. They have to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control. In other words, again, thinking about others. That's the whole idea here. What's good? And you know, thinking of what's right. And what's God's plan? Being self-controlled. Holding fast. And again, you know, I look at these things and I look, man, I fail in pretty much all those areas. Some guy didn't like us to have our dog. We bought Buddy, our dog, our first time, our golden retriever. He's been over to my house. He's jumped on you a million times, I'm sure. But, you know, we brought him on the trip because we could bring him to the house and the lake, and he loves the lake, so we just thought we'd bring him along. And there was this guy, we took him down to the lake, and I read beforehand that as long as they're on the dogs are on a leash, you're okay. You can have him at the lake. So, I wasn't going to take him if we couldn't do that. But we get down there, and it was supposedly this private beach, and this guy, you know, some guy wanted to, you know, be Mr. Enforcement. And, you know, my personality is, who are you? And who are you talking to me? You know, that's just kind of me, right? Like, I go away from me. If I want my dog here, I want my dog here. I don't, you know, want some wannabe homeowner telling me to take. That's my personality, okay? And sometimes it comes out because that first guy, I was about ready to tell him, you know, pack sand, pal, because I know you can have a dog here on a leash. I went to the state website. But see, it's my nature, and I'm not to be quick to, you know, so I look at these things and I, oh man, Lord, you know, I kind of fail and in some of those areas of that, and you know, mostly it's probably that, I'd say, if anything. You know, I work for a living, so I don't get things. I support my family by working, but again, you know, these things are important, and because it just reflects who you are in the Lord, and that's what He wants us to be: hospitable, lover of what's good, self-controlled. And again, verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. again, this is important that wherever you go, you say, well, why is this important to me? I'm not really, you know, going to be a leader in the church. I don't really, you know, feel that calling or something. Well, you need to know what it looks like. So wherever you are in your travels, what does a person, a man of God, look like that leads the church? And who knows what God's going to do? You know, I heard this story, you know, and reminded of David and one of his great mighty men. His name was Eleazar. And there was a battle. You know, the Israelites always were battling the Philistines. They were their enemy constantly. There's these people by the coast, and they would come and fight the Israelites, and the Israelites would fight them. And constantly, you read that through the Old Testament, there's these battles going on. But there was this one guy when David was raising up to be king named Eleazar. And it said the army fled. The Philistines were coming, and the army fled. And this guy, Eleazar, it said, and by the way, Eleazar means God is my help. He grabbed his sword and he stood his ground. While everybody else is fleeing, he's there. And Samuel says, in 2 Samuel 23, his account says, and his hand froze to the sword. It was holding on to the sword, and he just had this great defeat that day. The Lord brought this great victory. One guy against an army coming his way. I love those stories. The idea here in that story is, may we be the same people. May our hands cleave to the word, the sword of the word, if you would, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews. You know, the sword of the word, don't let it go. Hold on to it. A leader in the church needs to hold on to it. It needs to be one that his hand, like Eleazar, with God's help, is just holding on to that. And may we be the same type of people, you know, who don't let the word of God go, that we're holding on to the word of God. Again, Hebrews calls it the word a sword. We got to hold on to it. We got to pack it around with us. You know, Annabelle, when we were up at Lake Tahoe, she goes, I know you're not bringing your Bible along, because I always brought it everywhere. It's in my car. It's everywhere I go. And it's getting so old, and it's so important to me because it's falling apart. And sometimes when you pack it around on a trip, it's going to get worse. But the reality of it is I use my electronic devices. I have the Bible on there too. But the reality of it is that, you know, it's probably best, even if it's falling apart, to take that around as a point to encourage my family. And it's with me. It's a part of me. And that's what holding on to that should be. A person who has a Bible that's falling apart usually is someone who isn't falling apart. Person that's getting in the Word, and it's in the Word, and you could see it by how it's used, usually whose life is not coming apart, because he is in the Word. She is in the Word. They're in the Word. They're staying in the Word. You know, make it a non-negotiable priority in your life as well. It certainly needs to be that way in the leaders. But it certainly needs to be that way in our lives. We need to be Eleazars and have our hands, you know, frozen, if you would, or stuck on the Word of God. The sword, you know, as Hebrew calls it, the Word of God. It's our sword. Let it be something we pack around with. Let it be something we have with us. Let it be that priority in our lives. Non-negotiable. You will see that it will change your life. It will revolutionize your life when you stay in God's Word and read in God's words daily. It's just, you know, that's what he's saying. We just need to be those people that know his Word. And then why? We grow closer to him. We see his plan coming. It builds our faith as things go on, and we get on his timeline easier. We're people that are becoming more godly and closer to what he wants to mold and shape us to as he prepares us for heaven. They all work together for his good. And may we be those people, again, that make the Word of God a priority in our life that's non-negotiable. That we just, oh, well, I got busy today, or I got this, or this. No, that's the priority. That's the priority. Well, let's stop there today, and we'll pray, and we'll spend some time communing with the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be reminded of these things. You have a perfect plan for us. Your timing is right. your plan for us is something that will never change. You won't lie. You've planned it out before time was time. You love us perfectly. Lord, you've given us so much. Lord, you want people that are in places like I am right now to be a certain way. And you do that is because you love your people who are listening. And you want it to be the best for them. And you have the best. And the shepherd is supposed to, well, under-shepherd maybe, is supposed to represent that. And so, Lord, may, well, Father, we just be blessed by your love. And may we be people, Lord, also that just have a desire and a hunger for your word. Help us, Father. Lord, lead us and guide us as we spend time just reflecting on you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're going to commune, and what we do here, if you haven't been here for communion, Carl's going to lead us in a song there, and come forward and make this a time between you and the Lord. The Lord's spoken to you this morning. He's encouraging you on things. We do communion to remember. So if you could, just keep in an attitude of prayer. I know it's fun to see everybody, but just if you would, just you will make it this way so it's just easier to get to. And then grab your cup, grab the cracker, and then hold them and spend some time in prayer as Carl's singing, and then we'll partake together. So why don't you come forward now and receive this.
As we drink this cup, Lord, we remember how you gave your life on a brutal cross. Lord, we remember this is the way chosen to say, this is the way you make all things new. This is the way you've chosen to say, this is the way you make all things new. Broken and beautiful, extravagant love, prodigal grace, broken and beautiful, God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, for my sin, that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to say, this is the way you make all things new. This God's perfect justice.